Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. May God add his blessing to that short section of Holy Scripture. Our usual recap. Last week we dealt with verses 5 and 6. The one whom the prophet was viewing was the sovereign supreme being, the God of fiery judgment as well as the God of all grace. But it was verse 6 which occupied us in the main, the God who stands. He is immutable, the unchanging Jehovah. None can stay his hand, none can thwart his counsel. We went to several other scriptures, particularly to Isaiah, to learn how infallible are the decrees and purposes of God concerning the covenant of grace. Without hesitation, we saw that the Almighty will put down men, he will even drive asunder nations, if it be necessary to reach his elect. And so was forcibly brought home to us that everlasting covenant which is ordered in all things and sure. I think that is sufficient to link us up. Now we come on to verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan. Now this is Ethiopia. The people were Hamites. Those of you that were present when we came through the section of early civilization in Genesis following the flood, the post-war civilization, you'll remember the three families of the earth and how God allotted to them their respective territories, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Hamites were to the south of the equator. Nimrod was of the race of Ham, you will remember. He wouldn't stay there. He came up to the plains of Shinar. That was the commencement of all the trouble. But Nimrod was a Hamite. Midian is also linked in this verse. Dr. John Gill points out that these two countries, Cushan and Midian, are frequently referred to in Scripture as Arabia. Well, it is the territory of the Hamites which is particularly in view here. So if we use the Hamites or Arabia as the overall picture, we shall fully understand that which is being conveyed. They were a nomadic people. They lived in tents, as our verse states, and many still do today in that area. What is more, they were a heathen and an idolatrous people, deeply opposed to Israel and to Israel's God. And if in any way they were interfered with, particularly religious interference, they would become very fierce. But, says Habakkuk in his vision, I saw their tents and curtains tremble. Hamites saw their tents tremble. Now again, did this have a physical and a historical meaning? Do not forget that the prophet is being given an overall view of human history, as we've seen in previous studies. Past, present, future. There are some commentators that think that Habakkuk is here viewing the Midianites as they were put to flight by Gideon and a mere 300 men. Oh, their tents trembled all right that night. And he was seeing the past as well as present and future. And there are quite a number of commentators who think that this is one of the things which Habakkuk was seeing in his vision. Well, this may well be so. But, as one is continually saying, it is the spiritual meaning which we are interested in. And Habakkuk had just seen the Almighty God measuring the earth, casting his eye over the many nations where his elect people were found. And they were from every corner of the earth. Yes, some were in Cushan and Midian. Idolatrous tribes. Yes, but there were those there ordained unto eternal life. But they were amongst a people who would become vicious if in any way they were interfered with, let alone in religious matters. But God had a people in the early centuries AD who were ordained unto eternal life amongst the tents of Cushan. What did we see last week in verse 6? Matters not how vicious or how opposed they may be. Nations may well be driven asunder. Everlasting mountains can be scattered in order to reach his own with the message of salvation. That's the background. And now in verse 7, it is Arabian tents, fierce nomadic tribes. But what of them, Habakkuk? What do you see? They're in affliction, said he. Their land is trembling. And through it all, God is reaching his people. Well, how? Who would dare to go into that territory with the gospel when the local inhabitants are so viciously opposed to Christianity? Well, come to Acts chapter 8, beloved, and learn of God's method in this situation. You see, Habakkuk's seeing it all, past, present, future. This is how it's being done. Come to Acts chapter 8. Oh, I must read all this passage, for it's thrilling. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gezer, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning. He's going back to Cushan. He's going back to Ethiopia. He was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing back to Ethiopia. Now I must link Psalm 68 with this. In Psalm 68 and verse 31 we read this. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out our hands unto God. Imagine it. Soon Ethiopia would stretch out her hands unto God. People from idolatrous Cushan reaching out unto the God of heaven. Almighty God first called one of their own countrymen, a man of great authority. This is how the gospel is spread. This is the pattern. God. This man was soundly converted to Christ, baptized, and what is more, he was equipped with a copy of the Holy Scriptures, and rejoicing in the faith, he returns to Ethiopia. God placed an ambassador for Christ right in the midst of the Ethiopian court. It's little wonder the land did tremble. Then let us not forget Saul of Tarsus. After his amazing conversion on the Damascus road, God called him away for 3 whole years. Where? But Paul tells us himself in Galatians 1 and verse 17. I went into Arabia, he says. Now we know that it was there during those 3 years that he was being prepared of God for his great work of apostleship to the Gentiles. But are we right in assuming that he was dumb throughout that 3-year period in Arabia? The scriptures are silent upon this, but history records that many churches were established in Arabia during those very early centuries, A.D. There are 2 men who are listed as famous elders there in the 3rd century, Beryllus and Maximus. And in the 4th century, there were Arabian bishops who sat on the Nicene Council, that very important council. There were bishops from Arabia who sat on that council. Now there is no doubt but that the curtains of the land did tremble as God mightily called out of Midianitish idolatry his own chosen people. Yes, out of Midianitish idolatry, from the tents of Cushan, the descendants of Ham. Oh, listen to the words of Psalm 87. I love them. Psalm 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. See the countries that are listed here. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. What, born in Babylon? Born in Ethiopia? Yes, this is scripture. This man was born there. Verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And so God has them from all over every continent and island. This man was born there. This man was born there. This man was born there. Yes, even Ethiopia. Selah. Pause, says the psalmist. Think of it. Think of it. Born in these places of the Spirit of God. However, I add it was not without great cost to many of them. For the records of history of that period in Arabia reveal intense persecution. Tortures of the most gruesome nature were inflicted on believers, and not a few died for the faith. Many were the tents of cushion that were in affliction, as Habakkuk had prophesied. But God's elect people were called unto eternal salvation regardless. The invincible Holy Spirit of God invaded those strongholds of Midianitish idolatry and of superstition, saying, give up, as we were seeing last week. To the north, to the south, give up. To the east and to the west, hold not back. So God has gathered his people. We were looking at it last week from Isaiah's prophecy. They were being delivered from every type of Satan's bondage. And so God has gathered the people whom he foreknew. And that area today of which we're speaking may be looked upon as well nigh closed to the gospel. But it's not always been. The remnant of grace, as one has said, is from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But they are not being added to the church from every nation in every generation. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And sons of Ham were born of God's Holy Spirit in Cushan and in Arabia in early New Testament church history. And they are already in glory. As from every other corner of the earth. But it's not going on all the time in every place. It's all according to God's sovereign will. We must always bear this in mind. The gospel may be closed there, but there will be men in glory from Ethiopia, from the tents of Cushan, and so on. But it is as one is so frequently pointing out, wherever the sheep are in any generation, thither will the message of the Good Shepherd be carried. That message which will effectually call them, every one of them, to salvation. And let's come to verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? That which primarily is in view here is, of course, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, and later the dividing of the waters of Jordan. Well, this action, of course, was not taken because God was in any way displeased with the waters or with the rivers. Of course not. Such action was taken for one reason only, and that was for the deliverance of his people. However, it does seem as if Habakkuk is somewhat puzzled at this aspect of his vision. He poses the question three times in this verse, and there can be no doubt that the natural and the human aspect was quite clear to him. He understood that. He knew why God had divided the Red Sea and why he later had divided Jordan. But something more was inferred, as is the case with all prophetic visions. There was something more. There was a spiritual meaning. And to Habakkuk, it was also involved. The whole of human history was stretched out before him. It was too much for the mortal man. And he was not quite clear on every detail. And so he asks these three questions. Now Habakkuk is not alone in this. Daniel was given most terrifying revelations on times. And on one occasion, he had a vision of thrones being cast down. And in the midst did sit the Ancient of Days on his throne. And he was like unto a fiery flame, said the prophet. He came with the clouds of heaven. And it was an awe-inspiring vision. And in chapter 7 of his prophecy, Daniel, he says in bewilderment, in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me, and he made me to know the interpretation of the things. You see, it was the spiritual truth of these revelations and visions which were all important, not the historical fact of the vision. God's former dealings with an earthly people were but ensamples and pictures of his spiritual dealings with the church in the New Testament age. And this is what the prophets wanted to get to the bottom of. And so Habakkuk is not to be concerned with the sea or the rivers, but with the people who crossed, and with the one who had effected the safe passage. That was the important part. Thou didst ride, he says, upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation. The spiritual age of the New Testament. And it is so vastly different to the earthly events of the old. They are incomparably better. Yet is the old so wonderfully illustrative of it all. Of old, God led Israel forth through the instrumentality of Moses, changing the rivers of Egypt into blood. Many other signs and wonders of a devastating nature, eventually dividing the waters of the Red Sea and carrying his redeemed people over and destroying those inveterate enemies, the Egyptians. But in the new, we see the only begotten Son of God becoming man. And he draws out from every human race in each respective generation all the elect from the tyranny of Satan. Draws them all out. Not turning rivers into blood. Not dividing waters. Not so much destroying men, although he'll do this, if necessary, in order to reach his people. Rather did he destroy the serpent himself, taking away the sins of all his people through the wondrous work of his atonement, delivering them from death and from hell, and ultimately bringing them to eternal glory. It is the victorious Christ, the head of his people, that's in view. And he's riding upon his chariots. He rides upon his horses, says Habakkuk. He could see it. He rides upon his horses with chariots of salvation. Oh, it's the same truth as that which we were seeing last week. But here he is depicted as a mighty warrior. Last week, casting asunder nations, scattering everlasting hills. But here he's seen as a mighty warrior. His chariots are sent out throughout the world. The message of salvation. And God has his chosen vessels to carry it. It may be an Ethiopian eunuch at one time. It may be a Saul of Tarsus. Maybe a John Calvin. A Martin Luther in another age, a John Bunyan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yes, beloved, and humble you and me. Ever will God see to it that he has his messenger in the right place at the right time. Oh, take courage from this. And he sends them into all the earth at the appointed time, to the appointed place, to the appointed people. Listen to those words yet again from Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The Lord working with them. Yes, indeed. The Lord working with them. The chariot. That is the vehicle of salvation. The vehicle of salvation. And the messenger who carries it does not go without the horse and the rider. This is important terminology and analogies here. The horse does not go without, the chariot does not go without the horse and the rider. Chariot's useless without them. Thou didst ride upon thine horses. Christ the head was in control. He held the reins. And he gave the directions. Now I tell you this, friends. God's true chariots do not go in company with Rome. They do not go in company with modernists and with liberals. The great head of the church will never steer his chariots in that direction. It is another hand which is holding those reins. Make no mistake about it. Let none of us be duped by that which is taking place at the present moment. God's chariots of salvation do not go that way, where inquiring souls are sent into apostate Christendom and into Roman Catholicism. A very necessary word. And so have his chariots of salvation. They've gone to the remotest bounds of earth. The Lord working with them. He riding upon his horses, controlling the direction. That's what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. That's what happened with Martin Luther. That's what happened with John Bunyan. But they had no truck with all the nonsense of Christendom. No, no. They were completely separated from it. Verse 9. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Now we should note that the terminology is of a military character. It's not carriages, it's chariots. Here in verse 9, it is the bow. What is more, that bow is quite naked. That is, it's not in a sheath. It's ready for instant use. And so is it brought to us through the prophet that the Christian life is a warfare. Beloved, we do not travel to glory in a well-upholstered gospel carriage. No, no. It's in a chariot. We are ever in enemy territory. We are always to be clad in the whole armor of God, as is clearly set out in Ephesians chapter 6. Christendom today only talks of love, of unity, of peace, and of concord. And we see it. And what good will come out of it? Wait 6 months and see. The aspect of battle has gone out of the church's thinking. Yet never should the Christian be seen in this life other than as a soldier clad in full armor, taking an opposing side, not joining with it. You know, salvation was procured for us through battle. Indeed, it was the greatest conflict of all events of eternal history, if that makes sense. Because really, there is no history in the eternal. It's one great happening. Do you know what I mean? It's the greatest conflict which the eternal ages have ever witnessed. The mighty war of Calvary, when Christ engaged the great adversary, destroying him who had the power of death, spoiling principalities and powers of darkness. It was there that the lethal blow was wielded to the devil. There his head was crushed. Yet through it, the blessed Son of God was wounded. Ah, he was indeed. We have peace with God, brethren and sisters. But it is peace because of war. We have peace, but it's through the blood of his cross. It's only through the suffering and the death of Christ, our surety, that we have spiritual peace and the glorious liberty of the children of God which we have today. But this peace into which we have been brought does not bring us into a life of ease. Quite the reverse is the case. For new birth brings us immediately into spiritual military service. Says the scripture in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, we are chosen to be soldiers. Chosen to be soldiers. Now, having grasped the spiritual nature of this aspect of the vision, all that we have been seeing, Habakkuk again, he calls for a pause. Selah, he writes. If and when these words should ever be sung by the Levites in the temple worship, stop for a moment at this point, says the prophet. Let the musicians repeat the stanza as the singers pause to just meditate upon the solemnity and upon the reality of this. The word of God by Old Testament oath and by New Testament precept calls upon all his people ever to be vigilant with bows at the ready for spiritual attack. So think on this, beloved. Selah. Think about this. The bow ever to be at the ready. Then does our verse end upon this glorious note. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Now the face of this earth, in varying degrees, is gouged out with crevices, dales, valleys, and ravines, through which water flows, supplying man, beast, and vegetation with that necessary, that vital commodity, without which nothing could live. All would become barren and die. We have a miniature picture of such barrenness as was seen in Rephidim. There in an arid wilderness was no water. And there were a people ready to perish with thirst. Then it was that God said unto Moses, take thy rod and stand upon Horeb and smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Psalm 78 verse 20 tells us, behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out. And the streams overflowed. Yes, but again, is all this typical of the spiritual? It actually happened. Moses stood on the rock. He smote it. The waters gushed out. They overflowed the streams. It happened. But it's typical of the spiritual. Come to 1 Corinthians verse chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses into the cloud in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. You see, that rock which was smitten by Moses typified Christ when he was smitten at Calvary. When that took place, we are told that forthwith flowed out blood and water. The sin-cleansing blood of the Lamb of God and of that water of life of which whosoever drinks will never thirst again. The truth is, as before, that wondrous tide has flowed unto the uttermost parts of the earth, bringing cleansing to men and women of every tribe and nation. And Habakkuk saw it, and in wonder he said, "Why is it? Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Channels which convey and conduct the life-giving streams." Beloved, that ever those rivers flowed our way, and we were caused to drink of its life-giving stream, we should be eternally thankful to God. And may we ever live day by day close at hand to its constant cleansing stream. For God's glory we ask this. Amen. Close with hymn number 688. "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river." 688. Thy cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Answer our prayer, our God, for thy glory. Now unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be the glory forever. Amen.